We begin our serious churchwide effort on radical. I do that with fear and trembling in many ways. And let me explain why I say what I'm saying. It's because there's one of two things that could happen, and both of these could be would be wrong. One is that we get really excited about the radical book. David Platt would become your hero, and you'll run that fad for a while, and that will come to an end. The other response could be, we'll be critical about the book Radical because it doesn't say it the way we would have said it. It would put emphasis where we wouldn't necessarily put emphasis, and we'll quickly discount it. And this is my charge to you. You've got your Bibles? This is the only infallible, inerrant word from God. As we discussed last week, the whole point of the message last week. Radical is a book written from principles of the Scriptures, but it will be ranked down here. And so as you consider this book, don't elevate the book Radical higher than what it was intended to be. And don't devalue it lower than what God may be using it to point you back to Christ's truth. I know many of you have questioned why that book, why not this book, why do we do this, why do we do that, and I understand that, and you've sent me reviews. I've already gotten over 25 reviews from you on the book. Some were positive, some were negative, and can I just be real frank with you? I don't care about your reviews. I don't. Because I don't care about the book other than if it will point you to Christ in order to apply, and then you can review yourself. If there's any truth in the book of Radical, it's because the truth is there from the Scriptures, and we need to apply the Scriptures. We're using the book in order for you to begin to discuss in your growth groups application of the very truths that Jesus has revealed. You understand that? And so, I would rather you come and review this with me. Send me a review of your life based on what God is teaching you in His Word. And say, this is what God is doing this in me, and let me tell you how this is fleshing out in me. Don't send me how you would have written the book differently. David Platt is a fallible man, just like you and I are fallible people. I hope that you'll take Radical and David Platt as a preacher that is communicating to you like you would read a commentary on the Scripture. Anybody here have a study Bible with little notes on the side? Are those helpful? Now, could some of them be fallible, wrong? Maybe the notes are wrong. But they're helpful to point you to an understanding of the Scripture. The Radical book is a commentary both on our culture and on the Scripture. And if it can do any good to help you understand the Scripture and apply it, let the Spirit have His way. Pray that you just receive that in the right spirit. I don't want to come across as nitpicky or critical in any way. I just want you to get the point of why we do what we do. And so with every week, what we're going to do, because some of you question this too, well, what are you going to preach on? We're going to talk about the chapter in the book. Are you preaching on the chapter? No, I'm preaching the Bible. That's what I do every Sunday. Been doing it for 4.5 years. We've been doing this. And so I'm going to take a section of Scripture, and we'll exposit that passage. We'll go verse by verse through a section of Scripture where Jesus is communicating the very truth that David Platt is echoing in his chapter. Does that make sense? So read the Scriptures. Read Radical. I'll preach on the principle and God's truths, and then you'll flesh it out in your group saying, now what are we going to do about it? Because if all we do is get more intellectual over the next 8, 10, 12 weeks, we have failed the purpose of God's Word for us. He's given it to correct us, to reprove us, to train us in righteousness, so that the man of God will be fully equipped to do God's work. Every week somebody's going to stand up here before we begin the message and help us to put into memory one key passage for that message. And today, I've got it in your handout that Matthew chapter 4, verse 19 is our theme text today, and it's going to be like the memory verse. If your family would just use that, but we'll have a verse, and it would be great, especially those of you who have younger children, that begin to do weekly memorization of verses if you're not doing so. And just over the next 8 weeks or however long we're in this, that you would take that verse and commit to memory. Say it to each other at dinner time during the whole week. See each other in the hallway and say it again. Let me tell you about scripture memory. Your youngest child who can actually speak English, or whatever language you speak in your home, can memorize these things. They may not fully understand it or comprehend it, but they can communicate it back to you. But one day as they grow older, the Spirit of God will interpret that in their mind, and they will begin to fully understand and engage. And so use these verses. Why don't you read this out loud with me for a second? And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Most of you already have that verse memorized. We're just going to take those verses and those words out, and what does Jesus mean, and what are the contexts he spoke those in? Every week, use those verses, if you will, just to embed into your heart and your mind, because Jesus is speaking timeless truths here. He was not just speaking to the disciples of this first calling in chapter 4. If you will, turn in your scriptures to Matthew chapter 4. And we'll just look at this one verse for this week. Some have called this verse a condensed parable. And as I see this verse outlined here and see how the whole book of Matthew and really all of the Gospels play out, I see it just in this one verse, a simple outline of the entire Christian journey while on this earth. If you're looking in the context of Matthew chapter 4, you'll see at the beginning of chapter 4, if your Bible has little headings, the temptation of Jesus. So you know that Jesus has just been baptized by John the Baptist. He has gone off to the wilderness, and he's gone through the temptations, answering and defeating Satan at three points of temptation. Then he begins his ministry halfway down in chapter 4 in verse 12. And then he gets in verse 18. Well, go up back up to verse 17. You see what his ministry is. It's from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came to preach, repent. Change your mind. Change your direction. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As that is his purpose, you notice immediately when it says that Jesus begins his ministry to go and preach this, he does not go on a individual mission throughout the world to preach repentance. No, he says, I'm coming to preach repentance, but his first step of doing that is going and calling disciples who will then, in return, go and preach repentance. He never desired to do this on his own. He came to call men to himself, and then he would release them to do the very same things. So you see, who are his first disciples in Matthew? Verse 18, it says, now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, which has always been fascinating to me. It's not that large, if you look at it geographically. Matthew calls it Sea of Galilee. You know, Luke never calls it the Sea of Galilee. He always calls it a lake. But God, is in his sovereignty, chose to use the word Sea of Galilee here. But as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, purposefully, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. That's what they did. So you see in this casting a net, typically in some stories with Jesus, you see that he was out on a boat with the disciples, or they were fishing all night on the boat. You know here that this is not the case because of the term that they said, casting the net. You know, the term that they use here I thought was fascinating is amphiblastrom, which where we get the word amphibious, land and water. They were on the shore or stepping out, wading in, and casting the net and drawing them in. As they're just there on the edge of the water, Jesus is walking by, and he begins to interact with them. Very specifically, it wasn't by happenstance. He knew exactly what he was doing. They were fishing. They were wading in the water. And then he says to them, you see in verse 19, he said to them, these two standing right there, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Verse 20 goes on, immediately they left their nets and they followed him. And going on from there, they saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending the nets. And he called them. And what do you suppose he said to them? It doesn't say in the text, but what do you think he said to them? Come, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. So, the same kind of message. Repent, change, go in a different direction, going my direction. Immediately they left the boat and their father, they followed him. This isn't just incredible truths. You're not hearing something probably for the very first time. This is not shaking your universe. But do you recall the time that Jesus revealed himself to you? The Spirit of God was calling into your mind and beginning to communicate truths about you're going in a direction that is not what I designed you for. Stop. Turn around. Follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. And unfortunately, a lot of us may have heard that beginning part, follow me, but we didn't actually get the rest of it. I'll make you fishers of men. We get the follow part and go, okay, now I've got Jesus in my life. I'm going in a different direction. But really, what direction is this? You'll see in the text just what I believe is Jesus giving a full outline of what his passion and desire and purpose is for your life. Follow me. In our church, we would say it this way, that we would know God personally through surrender. Just in the two words that he says to these disciples, the very same two words he says to you and I. In some translations, it'll say, come, follow me. Follow me. What does that mean? It means to truly, intimately know God personally. And that's through surrender. Notice that Jesus found them in the course of their everyday activities. They didn't get up that morning assuming their entire life would be changed, that they'd be going in a new direction. They just were doing what they normally did. It wasn't sinful. It wasn't wrong. It was just doing what they knew to do. They had been trained in this. And Jesus came to them in their normal course of activity. Because Jesus has that way of doing that, coming to you where you are, not expecting you to come to where he is to find him. There's only one seeker in the entire universe, and it is God. Jesus Christ said, I came to seek and to find that which is lost. A lot of people are running around in the dark trying to seek something, but Jesus is the seeker here, and he says, come and follow me. He personally selects them. It wasn't just by random chance that Jesus is walking down the beach that day and says, oh, I wonder who I might pick today. I wonder who's kind of looking for me, perhaps. I'll just pray that somebody runs up to me and says, you look like someone important, may I follow you? Jesus' methods haven't changed in all this time. That Jesus knows specifically who he's calling, when he's calling, where they are, and he goes to them. Follow me. Jesus is very specific in his choice. And that day, if you were, say you were about to begin a new movement, or say you were going to go plant a church, and you're saying, I'm going to go pick some people to help me start this church. Who would you go pick? Would you run down to the beach and go look for the smelly fishermen, the guys who are just in the muck and the mire of everything there, and they probably had been up all night, and they just look like a mess? Would those be the people you'd start with? No. Is that who Samuel went to go find when Samuel was looking for the next king to take over after Saul? And he goes to the house of Jesse, and they look at the oldest boy. He's good. I think that's the one I would pick. Yeah, yeah. And God says, no, we're going to pass him over. That's not whom I've chosen. Go to the next son, the next son, the next son. Finally get to the end. There's no more sons, it appears. Is there anybody else left? Well, actually, yeah, there's the youngest one. He's out there. I mean, he's not really worthy of it. So, yeah, there's David. You come back in. Nobody would have selected David, but God did. Because God always has a purpose in his selection for who he chooses. And who are we to question God's divine sovereign choices? Does the clay say to the potter, why did you make me this way? You just sit there in awe of God's holy, sovereign will. You see, he walks up to these specific ones. He says, follow me. You know, it's not only a privilege to follow him, a privilege and a high privilege, to even have been asked to follow. In your salvation, when God calls you to himself, have you considered how great of a privilege it is that he has so chosen to open your heart and mind and reveal himself to you? Among all others, he didn't select you because of your intellect or because of your social status or because of your financial position. He didn't choose you because you were worthy of being chosen. He just chooses you out of his sovereign grace and love. To even be asked ought to be bringing us to our knees. Because we don't look around and go, well, of course he would ask us. The more you get into the scriptures and it begins to reveal who you really are, you realize you're not even worthy to eat the breadcrumbs off the table of the master. But he has asked. And not only has he asked, he desires for you to follow. And he gives you his spirit in order to enable you to be able to follow. He says, come, follow me. Leave your old life. You're going to establish new priorities. Your position, too, is not come walk with me hand in hand, but follow. Who's the leader here? And who is the follower? You see, in this following, he's not asking you to come and lead him or give him some good ideas. He's not asking you to be his CEO, to run the company. He's asking you to just come and follow him. The word conveys imitation or even apprenticeship. You know what an apprentice does? What does an apprentice do? Anybody ever been an apprentice to someone? You come in, someone shows you, that do this. Don't do it your way. Do it this way. Follow me. Do exactly what I say. Do exactly as I do. If I don't communicate it in words, just watch what I do and follow that. Any of you tell your children to follow you and do what you do? Fold the towels the way you want them done, or wash the dishes the way you want them done, or clean the room like you want it clean versus the way they want it clean. You been there? So in this word he says, follow me. He's not just saying, come out, hang out with me. He's not just saying, hey, we'll be pals for life. In this word he's saying, you come and mimic me. You do all things just like I do. If you ever have a question about what my will is, just watch me. I'm not quite sure that's the gospel some people get when they say that Jesus loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life. Do you think there's something missing in the presentation of what the scripture says about being saved that people are missing in our world? I mean, guys will hold up their John 3:16 banners at the football game, but you know, guys will go out and say, well, you need Jesus. Well, Jesus loves you. And that is a true statement. But are we calling people to, what was Jesus' purpose here in verse 17? What was Jesus' plan? What was he going to do? Go out and stand on a street corner and say, I love you, I love you. I hope you have a better life. What does it say in your scripture? Say it out loud. Repent. That's what he's repenting. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Change your ways. Well, if I'm following my ways, metanoia, change my mind, well, whose ways am I going to follow? There's only one, the very one who has invited you to follow, Christ. Are you following him? There's your entire evaluation of your life. Look at the life of Christ and look at your life. Are you following in step with how he lives? Are you speaking the very things he would speak? Are you doing the very things he would do? When Jesus went to these men, he told them, follow me. I spoke to an 18-year-old young man this week, came into my office. He rode the bus and ended up here because someone on the bus behind him was telling him the world was coming to an end in May of 2012. Have you heard this? Some of you saw the movie? Yeah. This is just this week. He heard it. And he appeared to me to be shaking, worried. What do you think about that? What should I do about that? He says. And I just love that. I mean, when people come banging my door to hear about God, hey, great, I don't have to go anywhere. Even, no. So he just shows up. And so I look at him, and he wants to know. I mean, I've heard about the Mayan Indians, and I heard about this, and then there was that radio preacher. He said the world was coming to the end a few months ago, and he says now it's going to be in October. What do I need to do? I said, who do you follow? Are you following the people behind you in the bus? Are you following some guy on the radio? Who are you following? We got to the conclusion he was following whatever wind was blowing at the moment, but he was not following Jesus. So we spent a little time in God's Word just looking at following Christ. And you have nothing to fear. The world may end May 2012. Your world may end tomorrow. We do not know. Jesus even said that there were towers that fell down in the New Testament. And he says, well, what is that to you? You don't need to, just you need to repent and follow God. Where are you in life? You can't control the universe, but you can certainly respond to the God of all creation who invites you to follow. Now there are many in the Christian church who are following, meaning they've got their name on a church roll. They've been baptized, either sprinkled as a baby, they say, or as an adult, or sometime at vacation Bible school, and they come and they follow up to a point that things may get more difficult. And so churches have to decide, if we speak all the truths of the Scripture, we may offend some. We may lose some members. We may lose some money. What are we going to do if we... Why don't we just preach topically? And let me just pause to say, because I'm not a critical preacher about topical preaching. Some of you are, and you hammer me about that. But I have systematic theology books that point to me to various scriptures throughout the Bible that point to one truth. So there are times that you can preach topically to a scripture that Jesus is telling those various truths throughout all of Scripture, systematic theology. But by and large, our primary diet here on Sunday mornings is verse by verse through a book. We've been doing that. Check our history. We've been doing that for 4.5 years. But there are times churches get to certain texts and they go, that's going to be a difficult passage to preach. It's not going to sit well. And almost every pastor I know knows the people in the pews that are going to, if I say it this way, it's going to affect that crowd. If I say it that way, it's going to affect that crowd. What do I do? And there are some who just wimp out. I don't wimp out too often. But I've been known to. And God has chastised me for that. Well, I just do what He says. Listen to this. Did Jesus ever have those who were following Him, but then He said things they didn't like or prefer at the cost of losing some followers? He certainly did. And so do the New Testament churches. Just in one example, if you flip over to John chapter 6, or just listen on, starting with verse 56, He who eats My flesh, here's Jesus speaking to the crowds, He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me. And I can just imagine the new disciples that have been following, Peter and James, John, and they're sitting around going, oh no, He's going to give that sermon. Oh no, no, not that one. That one always loses everybody. But listen to it. It says, if you eat My flesh and drink My blood, as the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats Me, he also will live because of Me. And that's sinking onto the crowd, the hearers there. Verse 58, this is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Goes down a little further in verse 60. Therefore, many of His disciples, those who were there with Him, following Him, there many of His disciples, when they heard this, said in a difficult statement, who can listen to it? I mean, who can listen to these things? I mean, who really wants to sit around and listen to that? Can't you just tell us how to have a better work day? Certainly you can just tell us, you know, something that for trivial pursuit later. Verse 61, Jesus, it says, but Jesus, conscious that His disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Saying right to the crowd, I'm saying the very things that only the Spirit of God can open your minds, open your hearts to this truth. But some of you do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Verse 65 goes on. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. As a result, many of his disciples withdrew. Many of those who were following stopped following. They stepped back. They said, it's too much for us. And they were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And that's when Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Who revealed to Peter that Jesus is the only one with the eternal life words? The very things that he needed. Why is it that Peter got it as a fisherman with little education and some of the elite of society didn't get it? They would follow for a season, but then they would fall away when things got more difficult. There's only one answer to why someone will stay with Christ versus those who follow for a time and then walk away. Some do not really believe. Some have not been opened up by the Holy Spirit and converted. Everybody on this planet wants to follow something. Everybody likes to be identified with something. You know, there was a season in American culture that almost everybody would be connected to some church. They wanted to be identified with something. You know, or they want to be identified with another organization or this group or this belief system. People like to be identified. Very rarely do you have those rogue people who just, I'm an independent away from everybody. But even those seem to find each other because they get excited about there's other people like them that don't want to be like other people. Which is kind of strange if you think about it. People like to identify with somebody, even if it's a smaller crowd. And so people will attach themselves to Christianity, not for Christ, but just for an identity that is more positive than other things that they see. And they'll be fine with things that are going along, as long as things don't get too serious. But when the more difficult times, the more difficult teachings, when application is required, it begins to separate those who are converted by the Spirit of God versus those who just chose to follow. Some believed being a disciple is for only really serious Christians, and others simply just want to be a normal Christian. Have you ever heard that? I've heard teaching like this where they say, well, you become a Christian by believing in Jesus. You become a Christian by just accepting Him, as if He needs our acceptance. But being a disciple, now that's like a master's degree level, and if you grow to that, that's fine, but I'll just be a normal Christian, and you guys go ahead and be the disciples. I've heard preachers say that. We pray that you become more of a disciple of God versus just a new believer. Does the Scriptures ever separate those two concepts, Christian and then disciple? Like you graduated, you got out of preschool, Sunday school, but then you get to be a disciple? I don't think there's ever a separation of that. A disciple is one who is transformed by God and he's growing and he's a Christian. A Christian is a disciple. A disciple, truly converted by God, is a Christian. Even the book of Acts says that the first time it was used, I think it was in chapter 11. It says the disciples were called Christians. There wasn't a difference. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian, you are a disciple. What does God require of disciples? Step one, follow me. It's not just pray to me once and go about your business. Pray, receive, repent, and follow. It's an eternal relationship with God. Even through suffering. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, it says this, that I may know Him, that's Jesus, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Follow me begins with knowing God personally through surrender. A disciple is someone who has a relationship with Jesus and is following Him. So my question for you is, are you following Him? The second thing is this. I will make you. Kids, say that out loud with me. I will make you. Kids, tell me this. Who is saying, I will make you? Who says that in the text? Do you know? Who's speaking? Jesus Christ is speaking. Say that out loud. Jesus Christ. So who is going to make us? No, be bold. Go ahead and say it out loud. We need to get conviction in here. Who makes us? Do you believe that? I know there are, even in Christian churches and in popular pop psychology, you're going to make something of yourself. And you know what? If you look around, a lot of people have made something of themselves. And they're disappointed just like we are. When the more we make of ourselves, the more shallow, the more empty we become. Because the end of the road of our ability stops at our finiteness of humanity. When Jesus Christ says, follow me, He says, I will make you. Do you see that in the text? Don't miss that. It seems so simplistic, but I think we miss it. I think some people say, I'm following Christ, but they're not dependent upon Him to make them into what He desires for them. They're not completely surrendered, therefore they're not desiring to grow into what He desires. Do you put yourself in the offering plate of His grace and say, I'm offering all of myself, God. If I'm ever going to do or be or accomplish anything according to Your will, You're going to have to make me? Does God desire to make you, or does He desire to leave you to yourself to make yourself? If step number one, follow me, was God's initiation of relationship, does He then leave you to yourself to develop all that He's called you to do? A lot of Christians think so, and this is how I know it. Because you continue to still struggle, and your prayer life is weak, your Bible reading is weak, you really don't surrender, you're still trying to figure out all things on your own. And when I talk to you, I hear that same over and over and over again. You go back to the source of the person who said, follow me. Jesus took them from where they were, but He was committed to making them like He desired. In the process of making, His end result is more than just a phrase, fishers of men. He didn't just rush to that, I don't believe. He is making them. Don't miss the significance. Peter captures this thought later. You think Peter's the one being called here. He captures the thought of what He's making them. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter understood it by the time he got to write his letters. That He called us out of darkness and He put us in His marvelous light. That we have the privilege of proclaiming His excellencies. But you notice in all of those phrases that Peter wrote, it was plural. He didn't say, I've called you to be a holy nation. He said, plural. I've called you, all disciples, to be a holy nation. God's very own possession, His people. God does not save individuals to remain individual.
God saves you to be in the body of Christ because we need each other. And together we proclaim the excellencies of Christ. When He says, I will make you, how does God make you? He has chosen to make you, grow you in the context of the body. Not independent. Yes, you have independent times of reading the Scriptures. Yes, you should be praying independently. But you are never called to be an independent Christian. Find that in Scripture anywhere. When Paul was saved, Paul, one of the most dynamic Christians of all time, when Paul was saved, did God just then say, you've got my Spirit, you've got all that you need, go and do what I've called you to do? No, He made him blind. He was dependent upon someone leading him back to town. And then somebody who was very gracious and kind became his friend, Barnabas. Listen, Barnabas was a very friendly man who would be willing to risk his life with a former persecutor and an accomplice to murder. He always grew people in the context of community. Always. Why I say when you see this phrase, and I will make you, I believe He is stating, because He demonstrates it through all of Scripture, that you grow in faith corporately through support. He's connected the body interdependently. His Spirit dwells within the corporate body as God builds up the church. Almost every place in the New Testament, when it uses the word you, and I wish they would be able to indicate that to you in your English reading, but almost every time it's a plural you. These things happen together, not independently. Just consider Ephesians chapter 4, as put in verse 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, where are you going to speak this truth in love? In the context of community. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, all disciples, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. When Jesus says to these disciples, I will make you, He's putting them in the context of community. I am going to work through my body. We're going to call it the church. And this is where you will grow. For those people that you know who consider themselves Christian, but they never choose to get together with the body of Christ, they're either not a believer or they're anemic. They're not growing. Because you cannot grow apart from the body of Christ. A disciple is someone who is in relationship with Jesus and in relationship with His followers, both to be supported and to support, to help grow using your gifts. Here's the third one. Fishers of men. Now, typically when I hear passages, this passage preached, it goes right to evangelism immediately. God's asked you to follow Him, so He's going to make you a fisher of men. But there's a lot more in this text than just simply that. But here's the end. To be a fisherman, to go into the world boldly through speaking and serving. Jesus had mission in His calling on day one. He told Peter that I'm going to make you, and I'm going to make you a fisherman. You're fishing for fish. It's a fine occupation, but you have a higher purpose. You have a higher calling. You're going to be a disciple of mine. Just last night we were reading in Jeremiah and our family, Jeremiah chapter 1, it says, Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. For Jeremiah was even born. He was called, and God had a purpose for his life, to be a fisher of men, if you will. This wasn't a Sunday stroll on the beach just to hang out with Jesus. He was calling men to Himself to do what He does. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, it says this, And He said to them, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Some form of the word evangelize takes place in over 50 places in the New Testament. Because the expectation is disciples make disciples. Discipling is across the board. From those who don't know Christ, we speak the truth. We disciple them. God uses His Spirit to convict and bring them over to the line of faith. And then we continue to disciple, pouring into these infants, and then that grow into children, and children grow into young adults, and then young adults become, they get married, and what do they have? Children. That's reproduction. Aren't you glad that God has called for reproduction in our families? I think I said in Sunday school this morning, if God's will was not for us to reproduce physically, this would be the end, wouldn't it? But I'm thankful God has seen fit to say, you need to reproduce. He says the same thing in His church. If you are a believer who's been called into faith, are you growing in the context of the body so that you become a reproducer? Are you a parent in the faith yet? Studies show 98% of Christians, the average Christian, never share their faith or have never seen a convert based on their own sharing. Is that sad? Is it because of a lack of desire, a lack of effort, a lack of knowledge? Maybe all of those. But God's will from day one for Peter's life and for your life is this: follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. You're going to be a discipler. You're going to reach people near and far, to share the gospel with people, to bring them up in the faith, and to allow people to pour into you as well. Or else you'll be like this Italian recluse that I read about. He was found dead in his home. Neighbors knew him, but never went into his home. Once he was discovered that he was dead in his home, they went in and began to clean out his house. They found over 275 expensive violins. Nobody even knew that he played. And the evidence showed that actually they had never been played. He liked to purchase them. He had them in the basement. He had the more expensive ones in his dresser drawers. But only after he was gone did they realize that he had all of this wealth of music that was never played. Some of us take the Spirit of God and the gifts that He's given us, and we're shoving it into our dresser drawers, and no one will ever know and experience the beauty of God's work in you if you don't display it. D.L. Moody, Chicago pastor from a century ago, was at a Chicago museum, and one painting really captured his attention. It was a picture of the cross and a picture of a man who was holding on with both hands in the middle of a storm. And he said, that is beautiful. It was sometime later, he was in London, and he saw a different picture. It was a picture of a man who was hanging onto the cross with one hand in the storm, and the other one, he was capturing the hand of a drowning man. He said, that other picture was beautiful, but this is God's will. And I wonder, as we understand the clinging to the cross, to follow Him, to allow Him to make us, do we still have a sense there are drowning people? And God has called us to be the catchers, the fishermen of men.